Acts that has now become known as the apostles. That word apostle really simply means sent one. These 12 who were specifically sent by Christ. You might think that Peter would be hesitant to say anything. After all, one of the last times that he spoke publicly, he said these words. He said this, "Though they all fall away from you, I will never fall away." He said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Luke gives us another detail when he quotes Peter as saying, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then just a few hours later, when Jesus was taken into custody, we read these words from Matthew chapter 26. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus, the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Before his crucifixion, Jesus was denied and betrayed by two of his disciples. One of them was clearly the leader of the 12. And so whenever you're reading in Scripture and you see a list of the names of the 12 given, Simon Peter is always listed first. He's usually the first to speak. And so whenever Jesus addresses the group with a question, for example, it's usually Simon Peter who answers for them. And his outspokenness has sometimes brought him blessing. Remember this, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But Peter's outspokenness also brought him severe rebuke. You remember that right after that event, we read these words, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus said that to Peter because Peter was trying to talk him out of the crucifixion. Simon Peter was ready to fight and to die for his Messiah. John tells us that at Jesus' arrest, when the Jews and a huge crowd of soldiers came for him, it was Peter who took out his sword and swung it and actually cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Probably he was trying to take his head off. When Jesus told him to put his sword away, and he said that he must drink of the cup that the Father has given to him, Jesus said. After he said that, Mark tells us that they all fled, that all of the disciples ran away. Simon Peter was ready to fight and to die for his Messiah, but he was not ready to watch his Messiah suffer and die. He was not ready to watch Jesus be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Judas, on the other hand, he's always listed last when you see lists of the disciples. What we do know about him, and we don't know that much, but what we do know about him is negative. And in the end, he is the one who actually delivered Jesus up to the high priest for arrest. So what is the difference between Peter and Judas? They were both sinners. One had denied, "I do not know the man," right? He said that in a crowd of people three times. And one had betrayed him. But in the end, Jesus was alone. And so what's the difference between those two guys? The difference is repentance. Peter found it, but Judas did not. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times Peter responded with, "Yes, I do. You know I love you. Yes, I love you, Lord." Jesus said, "Then feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Peter repented and Jesus restored his ministry as a shepherd. And God will now go on to use Peter's natural abilities, his natural outspokenness, to build his church. So this morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. And so I just read the whole chapter. I'm not going to read it again, but let's just take another moment here to pray. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we are needy people. And so I pray that you would give us what we need. I pray that you would fill us with what we need to know about you. That you would guide us with your Holy Spirit as we read your words, your very words. I pray that as we leave here today, that we would be changed, that we would be more like Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At some point during the days in which the apostles had returned to Jerusalem in order to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, Peter felt the need to address the assembly, this very early church here. He felt the need to address them about a problem that he saw. Namely, the problem was that the 12 had become 11. And really, they needed to be 12. And so what we will see as we kind of walk through this passage this morning is the fate of Judas and the choice of Matthias. So the fate of Judas and the choice of Matthias. So let me read again, just verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers," the company of persons was in all about 120, "and said," now before we get to Peter's speech, I want you to notice that Luke tells us that the church here in Jerusalem is about 120 people. And that's people, not just men. That doesn't necessarily mean that these are the only Christians in the world. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And he tells us that in the context of, go ask them, right? Go talk to them if you need evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. So we can kind of surmise from that there are other believers who are probably scattered back to their own cities and nations. But right here in Jerusalem, right here at this moment, there are about 120 church members. That's kind of what he says there, kind of parenthetically in verse 15. I bring that up because very soon, that number, 120, is going to just explode. And so we'll see that in chapter 2 as we get there in the coming weeks. Now look at verse 16. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So Peter begins his speech by saying that scripture must be fulfilled. In fact, what I want to do is I want to read his speech entirely, sort of from front to back. But I want you to notice that verses 18 and 19... are kind of another parenthetical statement. So, in other words, Luke adds verses 18 and 19 as commentary, background. Peter doesn't say those words. So I want to read starting in verse 16, and we're going to skip 18 and 19 so we can see what Peter says. And we'll come back to 18 and 19 in a minute. So Peter says this, "Brothers, The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So Peter begins his speech by saying that Scripture must be fulfilled. And then down in verse 20, he quotes two scriptures. He quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109 verse 8, or portions of those verses. And he says this, that the scriptures, they may have come through the mouth of David or through the pen of David, but they actually came from the Holy Spirit. Now, kind of as an aside, if you read the Psalms, and I read a part of Psalm 35 earlier, and we're going to talk about this again tonight. But if you read Psalms 69 and 109 in particular, particularly Psalm 69, you're going to see that what David is doing is he is praying that God will bring his wrath against his enemies and that he will remove them from the community. David is praying a curse on his enemies. See, in Acts here in what Peter does, he says that what David said about wrongdoers in general, Peter takes that and he applies it to Judas specifically. Okay? So what David did, what David said about wrongdoers in general, evil people in general, Peter takes that and applies it to Judas specifically. Then here in verse 16, Peter says that Judas became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He became a guide for Jesus' killers. Think about that for a moment. Like a tour guide. Here he is. Verse 17. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So as we think about this guide who was numbered among them and allotted a share in this ministry of apostles, we need to think and take a moment here to talk about the fate of Judas. What happens to people who claim to be Christians, claim to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ, but ultimately walk away from him? What happens? There's a word that we don't often use it anymore. It's kind of an older word, but I also think that we don't really like its implications. I think, in fact, what we have done in some ways has substituted some less dramatic words in its place, words like fallen away or walked away or backslide, or we might say something like he's not living for the Lord right now. Now, there are times when those phrases are very appropriate, so don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating throwing out the baby with the bathwater. There are times when those things are appropriate, but often we use those kind of gentle phrases when what we really mean is apostasy. And that's the word that we don't often use anymore. It's a little bit of an older word. It is a technical term for a political revolt or a rebellion. It's a defection, so not unlike the American who maybe gives up his citizenship in order to go live in North Korea or to go live and work in the Islamic State, right, to join them. In Scripture, apostasy is almost always, if not always, instigated by Satan. By its very nature, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that it is in fact falling from the faith. He uses that language. Hebrews 3 tells us that apostasy is walking away from the living God. And Hebrews 6 tells us that restoration after apostasy is impossible. Listen to these verses. This is Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance Those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, be careful here. We don't want to jump to conclusions. This is not saying that someone can do something so bad that they lose their salvation or even give up their salvation. Scripture is clear that for a genuine believer, apostasy is not an option. So Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 1, I read this I think last week, in Ephesians 1:13, Paul says this: "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." See, the Holy Spirit is our irrevocable guarantee. God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So what was the fate of Judas? What was Judas's fate? Well, first, Judas was thought to be a genuine disciple. Judas was thought to be a genuine disciple. There is no indication in Scripture anywhere that any of the other 11 disciples believed that Judas was not one of them. They thought he was one of them. And in fact, at the Last Supper, Mark records for us this scene. This is Mark 14, verses 17 to 19. Listen to this. "And when it was evening, He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?'" See, none of them assumed that it would be Judas. There's no side conversations. "I'll bet it's him. I'll bet it's Judas. Man, it's not going to be me. I'll bet it's him." There's none of that. As a matter of fact, they were all concerned that they would be the ones that would betray him. Is it me? But that's just at the end. Don't forget, for 3 years, Judas had traveled with these men. For 3 years, he walked and he talked with them. He was sent on mission with them to preach the gospel. He watched alongside the others as Jesus did things like healed the sick, caused the blind to see, cast out demons. He listened as Jesus preached the good news and called for people to respond by repenting of their sins and turning to Him for salvation. Judas was there. He heard. He saw. He ministered alongside the rest. And when Jesus' teaching became more difficult to understand, he stayed. Judas stayed when so many others abandoned Jesus. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 66 to 69. Just listen to this. After this, that's Jesus' teaching on essentially what we would think of as communion. He says this: "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom should we go?' He says, 'You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" And it may have been Peter that spoke those words. He's the spokesman. Yet you can kind of get a sense there from reading that they're all standing there next to Peter, nodding their heads in agreement. Yeah, where are we going to go? Even Judas. And yet while they all claimed to believe and thought that he believed, listen to the very next verse. This is the very next verse in John 6. He says, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' John adds by commentary, he says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew the truth. Judas did not believe. As early there as John chapter 6, Jesus starts giving his disciples clues that one of them would betray him. And while the disciples may have completely missed those clues while they were ministering alongside Jesus, the gospel writers were clear to point his betrayal. They were clear to point out Judas's betrayal to us in each of their own accounts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all refer to Judas as the betrayer. They want to make sure that we understand, even if they missed it while they were going through it. And so whenever we read of Judas, he's treated with contempt. He is singled out as a traitor, as a betrayer. He's always listed last on any list of the disciples. And when they comment on his character, whenever they comment about him, and whenever they comment about his motives, they say things like this from John 12. This is just an example. John 12, 3-6. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" John adds, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." See, John says he didn't care. He was a thief. But remember, John is writing these things after the fact. And he didn't want us to miss who Judas really was, even if he missed it at the time. And so as Peter says in Acts 1:17 there, he says, "For he was numbered among us and allotted his share in this ministry. The other 11 believed that he was a genuine disciple, but Jesus wasn't fooled." And this needs to be a warning to us. God is not fooled. You may be fooled. I can be fooled. We as a group might be fooled. But God is not fooled. So the second answer to the question of Judas's fate is that Judas allowed his sin to control him. See, he was thought to be a genuine disciple, yet he allowed his sin to control him. Scripture gives us very little indication of when each of the disciples got saved, right? When each of them came to faith in Christ. We know that he called some of them to follow him as fishers of men. But if you look at the early statements by the disciples, you have to conclude that they don't really understand salvation in the kingdom of God. But at some point along the way, at least before Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," at least some of them believed. I would say 11 of them believed, but not Judas. See, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, all of his followers, even the 12, so anybody that was following him, they all believed that Jesus was the heir to David's throne. And as a result, he was going to overthrow the Romans and reestablish the nation of Israel. Yet while the 11 kind of considered his teaching on the kingdom, and they were pretty thick-headed, right? If you remember our study of Mark, it took them a long time to kind of start to understand it. While they considered his teaching, and they even sometimes took rebukes from him when he needed to straighten out their thinking, Judas apparently became more and more disillusioned with the idea of Jesus as Messiah. He wanted a king. But Jesus wasn't acting very kingly. He wanted a powerful ruler who would defeat their enemies. And Jesus was talking about loving enemies and laying down his life. And so while that kind of especially initial confusion of the 11 led them eventually to trust in him and to continue to follow him and eventually to believe and to understand, Judas's confusion turned to disillusionment and disbelief. And this disillusionment really can be seen pretty clearly in his hypocrisy. Jesus gives us the first glimpse of this, or one of the early glimpses of Judas's hypocrisy, in John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. I read this earlier. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We already looked at John chapter 12, where Mary is anointing Jesus with an expensive perfume, and John pointed out Judas's hypocrisy, saying he didn't care about the poor. He was just a thief. In fact, it was right after that event, right after that, that Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, he says this, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot," notice they include his full name every time. They want to be sure that we know exactly who he's talking about. It's not the other Judas. There are a couple other Judases. Jesus' own brother's name was Judas, and he went by Jude, probably wise. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And so after making this deal with the chief priests, Judas went back to Jesus. Picture that. He went actually to the Last Supper. Listen to how John records this scene. This is John chapter 13. I want you to get a picture of this in your mind. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Imagine Jesus washing Judas's feet. They both knew. They both knew the truth of Judas's hypocrisy. They both knew the depths of Judas's sin and betrayal. At this point, Judas has already been paid. He's already made the deal. He's planning to betray Jesus. And he's sitting there at the table as Jesus is going around washing their feet. Judas's sin began with a little bit of hypocrisy. And it developed as he frankly began to desire money more and more. It started with stealing a little bit from the offering plate, but soon he was willing to betray the Messiah for a little bit more money. I need you to know this. This was not a momentary weakness. It was premeditated. He was paid in advance. And you know this. Luke 22:48 says he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, with a common affectionate greeting. Friends meeting who haven't seen each other in a while. Judas, thought to be a genuine follower of Jesus, allowed his sin to control him, and it destroyed him. Listen to what happens in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." He was sorry. He was sorry for what he had done. But have you ever noticed that it wasn't until after Jesus was condemned that he changed his mind? See, Judas's sorrow for his actions came only after Jesus was bound and led away for execution. I think that Judas probably thought that Jesus would be discredited and mocked, found to not be the Messiah after all. I don't think that Judas thought that Jesus would be killed. I think that Judas's sorrow here is because he was causing the death of an innocent man. I think he realized that these priests essentially had played him, and it filled him with sorrow. But it did not fill him with repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces repentance, but worldly grief produces death. And that right there is the difference between Peter and Judas. So listen to what happened next in Matthew 27, verse 5. "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Judas's worldly grief produced death. Judas was so overcome with his own grief that he tried to remove his grief on his own. He said the only way out of this is death. His remorse, his grief was in getting an innocent man killed, and not that he had sinned against his God. Did you catch that? His remorse, his grief, was that he had gotten an innocent man killed, not that he had sinned against his God. He should have cried out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold with me a willing spirit." He should have prayed that, but he didn't. He killed himself. He went out and committed suicide. Now look at Acts 1, 18. "Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, He burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Now it might look like a contradiction there between Matthew's account and Luke's account here in Acts, especially if we just kind of glance at it. But it's not a contradiction. Let me put it this way. He hung himself. The priests bought the field, that field of blood it became known as, with his money. So he bought it. It was his field. And Luke tells us that at some time, maybe it was immediate, probably it was a little bit later, his hanging, bloated, rotting corpse fell and burst open, spilling his guts, literally, and everybody knew about it. And if that's not a picture of God's judgment, I don't know what is. Jesus said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." But what does this have to do with us? Have you ever seriously considered, for example, Paul's warnings concerning communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I read these about every month. Let me read them again. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Is it possible that some of our sicknesses are the direct result of unrepentant sin in our life? Is it possible that you are pretending to be a believer? Paul writes, in an unworthy manner there. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Now remember, I pray this a lot when we pray together. We are all unworthy on our own. Christ has made us worthy when he made us his own. Communion is only for genuine believers. And let me just kind of throw this out there. Parents, we need to think about that pretty carefully. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this needs to be a warning to all of us. One way or another, all those who oppose God end up dead. One way or another, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. However, as Joseph said to his brothers when they found out that they had sold him into slavery, but he was now Pharaoh's right-hand man, he said this, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Remember, Jesus said, don't forget this, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." see through prayer and scripture here in Acts chapter 1, Peter is convinced that the work must continue. The church is bigger than one man and his sin and betrayal. The work must continue. He says, let another take his office. And so we see now that the choice of Matthias. The second quotation here at the end of Acts 1:20 is from Psalm 109, verse 8. And Psalm 109 is a prayer for vindication and vengeance. And the psalmist, what he does is he describes one of his enemies who is a wicked and deceitful man, he says. And then he lays out several curses against him. And he prays that the wicked man's days may be few, that his life might be cut short, and that his office or his position of leadership and responsibility would be given to someone else. Peter believed that Judas's life was cut short as he experienced God's judgment. And the graphic nature of the kind of two accounts of his deaths, the kind of two deaths that we saw in Matthew and in Acts, where he hangs himself until he's dead and then at some point his body falls and bursts open, literally. That kind of two deaths there, it illustrates that, God's judgment. And so in light of a promise that Jesus made in Luke 22:30 to his disciples, somebody needed to take over Judas's place of leadership. See, Jesus had said there in Luke 22:30 that the 12 would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he'd made a specific promise to the 12. And so Judas needed to be replaced. Now remember the setting here. Scripture and prayer brought Peter to this conclusion. Listen to verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So there are, here in Peter's words, there are three qualifications for the replacement, for this new apostle. Okay? The first, and this one is pretty easily overlooked, the first is that Judas's replacement must be a man. That word for man, he repeats it a couple of times. He says it in both verses. That word actually means man. There are times when, for example, when he addresses the group up in verse 16 and says, brothers, it means, like the old way of saying it, probably the King James would say, brethren. It means us. Brothers and sisters, family. That's what it means. But here, when he says man, it means man. And there are women present. Up in verse 15, Luke specifically says the company of persons was in all about 120. So there are women there. But Peter says that the apostle, the first qualification is that he must be a man. Okay, the second is that he must have been with Jesus from beginning to end, from A to Z, from John's baptism to the ascension. And that's not Jesus' baptism, not John's baptism of Jesus. It's from John's ministry of baptism, John the Baptist, from him until the ascension. And if you, when we get through Acts, you'll notice that often the apostles will start their preaching with the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And so the witness needed to be able to see and understand and speak from experience of John the Baptist's ministry. So he had to have been there from John the Baptist all the way to the ascension. And then specifically, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Remember, I said that word witness, verse 8 of chapter 1, and you will be my witnesses. That's only ever referred to in Acts for the 12, okay, for the apostles. It's a specific word. It actually, if you look at it in Greek, it looks like our word for martyr. It's where we get our word martyr from. And history tells us that they all were martyred. Scripture doesn't speak to it, but history tells us that they all were, except for probably John, who had an awful time. So verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And these men, Joseph and Matthias, they must have been godly, courageous men. Jesus had been killed, remember, only a few weeks earlier. And the 12, their mission was to develop a missionary ministry to the end of the earth. Nothing like that existed. They needed to create a whole new program. They were going to go to the end of the earth and be his witnesses. But I want to be honest about something. Verse 23 is all that we know about these two guys. In fact, we know more about the first guy than Matthias because we have three names there. Neither man is mentioned again in the New Testament. So the apostles have to make a decision. What do? They have two guys that meet the criteria, at least two. And so they pray. Verses 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." From the very beginning, believers were obedient and submissive to Scripture, and they were dependent upon God's sovereignty. Do you see it right there? They were dependent upon God's sovereignty. And I want you to notice in this prayer that there's actually a fourth qualification for apostleship. "You have chosen," he says. You know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. And that's the past tense. Not will choose or is about to choose, but you've already chosen. Just show us which one it is. This next apostle has already been chosen by Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry." We're chosen by God. We need to remember this for us. It is Jesus who chooses apostles and other specially gifted leaders. It is our job to merely recognize them. So that kind of begs the maybe obvious question. What about the bad ones? What about the bad elders and pastors and other leaders? I'm not going to answer that to be any more specific than to say this. Judas was chosen by Jesus because he would fulfill a unique role. Judas was willing to fulfill a very unique role in history. And he was held accountable for it. Now verse 26. "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." In the Old Testament, whenever people would cast lots to make a decision, they would take and they would write their options, whatever they were, on a stone, and then they would pick them out of a basket or somehow roll them like we would roll dice and pick, however they would do it, they would pick it somehow that way. And they were always trusting that God was sovereign over that decision. That's not exactly what's happening here. In fact, Luke doesn't use the normal phrase for casting lots. Casting lots, you think of like casting them, like casting a fishing pole, but it's like throwing them out and seeing how they land. That's not what he says. In fact, the King James is probably the closest to the original when it says they gave forth their lots. So in other words, it seems as though, and we can kind of hold this kind of loosely, but it seems as though they voted by a secret ballot. They wrote the name down and they handed them in. They gave them forth. But Luke uses intentionally vague language right there. And so it might say cast lots, but it's not really that. He uses intentionally vague language. We are frankly not quite sure how they chose Matthias. But that's not the point. The point is that God's will was being done and that Christ was building his church. So So let me kind of summarize all of this and then give you a few quick gospel notes as we close. In this passage, members of the church, the about 120 there, members of the church are obedient as they wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, right? Peter takes the lead and he applies Scripture to their circumstances. This new community is being unified. They are praying and they are seeing what they ought to do based on and according to God's Word. This is active church life. Peter is leading the assembly and the choice of a new apostle is left to prayer and to the Lord. Too many people today blame their disillusionment with God and their disillusionment with the church on the hypocrisy that they have seen in various pastors and Christians and other church leaders, right? Do you think that temptation there wasn't, do you think that temptation wasn't there for the 120? Do you think that they could have had every right to be upset with God because of Judas's betrayal and suicide? He was one of them. I don't want anything to do with that Christianity. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Look at Judas. There's not a hint of that here. Not a hint. Under Peter's leadership, they trust and they obey. They trust God. They're there waiting, anticipating, depending upon Him for everything. They're praying. They're trusting God and they're obedient. So four kind of gospel notes for this passage. Four things that we need to take away with this. One, the advance of the gospel was not stopped by Judas's disobedience. The advance of the gospel was not stopped by Judas's disobedience. God dealt with Judas by handing him over to Satan. And frankly, he commands us to do this through the process that we've often come to call church discipline. Sometimes read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know the phrase, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's what that passage is from. So that phrase is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The advance of the gospel is not stopped by Judas's disobedience. 2, Jesus was not mistaken when he picked Judas. Jesus was not a mistake. Sometimes bad leadership is put into place so that God's purposes will be accomplished. Jesus was not mistaken when he picked Judas. 3, the leaders who remained continued to faithfully represent this new covenant community, this new church. They could have been bogged down with grief counseling or trying to answer the question, why, for people, right? They didn't. They led them in prayer and in the ministry of the Word. They did not get distracted by one man's sin. And then 4, God is sovereign and He is faithful. Jesus said, I will build my church. And frankly, the betrayal and even suicide of one of its early leaders won't stop it. God is sovereign and He is faithful. We need to see this passage not simply as how Judas was replaced. Don't get bogged down in the gory details, literally. We need to heed these warnings and to see this as a precedent for how to seek God as a church, submitting to His will by searching the Scriptures and being obedient to His commands. Let's pray. God, this is a heavy passage. We know more about the betrayer than we do about his replacement. In your sovereign wisdom, you have decided not to tell us much about Matthias. or even many of the other 12. And yet you have called us to be faithful. And so we are to learn from Judas and from his betrayal and his sin. God, my prayer today is that if there are any here who do not know you as Savior, maybe they've been pretending, God, I pray that they would trust. That they would confess. That you would grant them repentance as you did to Peter. Lord, you know I love you. Lord, I pray for us as we guard our hearts. We could say, even with Judas, there but by the grace of God go I. We could say with the 11 or the 12, is it I?